this week. That was a blessing. You should hear, I'm sure you all have, but you guys lost Josiah, and you still sound good. Josiah is doing a wonderful job down at Ambassador. I saw him. Matter of fact, you texted me. I'm sitting there in a service, and I get a text that says, can you believe he was, what did you say? Can you believe he was just a kid just so many years ago or something like that? I'm sitting in the service, and Paul's texting me, can you believe this, while his son was singing, which I think that means, help me, correct me if I'm wrong, that means he's a proud daddy. Is that what it means? Think, amen, that's right, that's correct, all right. Any cowbells on that one? But anyway, I appreciate that. I like the cowbell. I really do. That's wonderful. I'm from West Virginia, and I live in North Carolina. You're not going to surprise me with a cowbell. Goodness gracious. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. I've been struggling all day arguing with the Lord about preaching this message, but I'm going to preach it. It's what He wants me to preach. I'd rather preach something else. I can actually tell you what text I'd rather have you turn to right now, but I'm going to preach what He's laid on my heart. I can't get away from it. While you're turning to Numbers chapter 13, Brother Crow can tell you, just like any preacher could tell you, but especially any evangelist, there is a topic that if you announce you're going to preach on, you can watch pastors start squirming in their seats. You can watch them get just a little bit nervous. You say, Brother Harper, is it separation? No, pastors don't mind you preaching on separation. They don't mind you preaching on sin. They don't mind you preaching on just about anything. But if an evangelist stands up and says, tomorrow night, I'm going to preach on music, pastors will get scared all over the country. Because people draw different lines and different cliffs and fences, if you will, when it comes to music. And So pastors will get nervous. But there's one thing I think we can agree on about music, and that is this. When the hymn writer says one thing and the Bible says another, the hymn writer's wrong and the Bible's right every single time. There is no exception to that. Let me give you some quick examples, if you will. For instance, this just a couple of months ago, a few weeks ago, we were actually singing Christmas carols. Remember that? You'll find very few pastors that really like Christmas carols. Now, they'll do them for the 8 weeks that were required by law to do them, from the 1st of November to the end of December. But Christmas carols, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you like them or not, they're almost bereft of any actual doctrine. There's so many holes in them when you start to listen to them that preachers kind of chafe just a little bit. I remember I was it was right before Christmas at my last year at Ambassador, and I was walking through the hallway, and Dr. Scoville, who was the music guy at the school at that time that influenced Brother Crow and myself so much, he was walking past me, and we were going to have the last chapel service before Christmas, before we all went home on Christmas break. And I said, Dr. Scoville, are we going to do one of those unbiblical Christmas carols today in chapel? He said, why, Richard, don't you like Christmas carols? I said, well, most of them don't have much theology in them. He said, okay, and he walked away. He got up in that chapel service. Everybody's excited about going home for Christmas. And he said this, we were going to start the chapel service by singing a Christmas carol, but since Richard Harper doesn't like them, we're going to sing something else. 200 students glared at me with just hate in their eyes. I felt so uncomfortable for the next few moments. But there's so much in Christmas carols that just don't line up with the Word of God. Consider, hark, the herald angels sing. Said, mildly He laid His glory by. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. How many songs talk about the angels singing on the hillside? What does the Bible say? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. It doesn't say singing. Say, Brother Harper, are you trying to say we shouldn't sing Christmas carols? Absolutely not. Nobody quote me on that. Nobody said I said that, because that's just not the truth. But the fact is, we have to realize that when the songwriter says singing and the Bible says saying, the Bible's right and the hymnal's wrong every single time. A classic example. This one's going to make everybody mad. I know that, but that's okay. Yeah, I'm only here one more night. You don't have to like me anymore after tonight. But the fact is, they're one of our favorite hymns in the hymnal has a biblical mistake in it. You can be driving to church on Sunday morning, and you're having the worst day. In the back seat is little Junior, who's 2 years old, and your eight-month-old daughter in her beautiful Sunday go-to-meeting, Sunday morning dress, sitting in her car seat. Mom turns around and hands her a sippy cup full of juice. No sooner does she take the sippy cup out of her hand, but the lid pops off of it, and red Kool-Aid goes all over her brand new dress. The eight-month-old begins to scream and cry because she's covered in all of this juice. The two-year-old is laughing because his sister is covered in all this juice. Mom is worried about the dress, and Dad is worried about the car mats. By the time you get to church, you fought the whole way to church. You walk in and sit down, and as you're sitting down, they say, turn in your hymnal, and they give you the number, and you stand up and sing, I heard an old, old story. How a Savior came from glory. And you know, by the time you get to the chorus of Victory in Jesus, you've forgotten about the fight on the way to church. You've reared your head back and you're singing to the top of your lungs and you're loving that song. It's just one of those songs that uplifts our spirits, isn't it? But you know, the last verse has a mistake in it. He says, I heard about a mansion. He's built for me in glory. And then it says this, and I heard about the streets of gold. Bible does not talk about streets of gold. It says that the street of it is of purest gold. You say, Brother Harper, are you saying we shouldn't do Victory in Jesus? Absolutely not. I love Victory in Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, if the songwriter says streets and the Bible says street, the Bible's right and the hymnal's wrong every single time. Here's why I mention that. There are so many songs in our hymnal that talk about the Jordan River, and they use it as a symbol or a picture of death. They talk about the promised land or the land of Canaan as a symbol or a picture of heaven. Listen, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. In the promised land, the children of Israel suffered defeat. In the promised land, the children of Israel disobeyed God. In the promised land, the children of Israel did not attain their full inheritance. In the promised land, the children of Israel died. None of those things will happen when we get to heaven. All of those things are gone when we go there. The promised land is not a biblical picture of heaven. Now, here's what it is a picture of. You go all the way back to the nation of Egypt, and the children of Israel are there in bondage. Now, Egypt is almost always a picture of sin in the Bible, but it is a picture of the world all through the Word of God. And so there are the children of Israel in the bondage of sin in the world, in the land of Egypt. Now, how did they finally leave the land of Egypt? Remember, the blood of a spotless lamb was shed and sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels, and then the death angel. By the way, let me just take just a moment and have fun with this. There's no such thing in your Bible. It's something Hollywood made up. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12 says this, I will pass through the land of Egypt at midnight, and I will execute judgment upon all the gods of the Egyptians, and I will slay the firstborn of them, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Am not I the Lord. It's important for us to remember that God does not parcel out the judgment of sin to an angel. God takes care of that. And it's not an angel that passes over you. When the Lord came through Egypt at midnight and saw the blood exactly where it was supposed to be, the blood of a spotless lamb applied the way it was supposed to be applied, then God passed over them and they passed from death unto life. I'm here to tell you something. That sounds a whole lot like salvation to me. When the blood of the spotless lamb was applied to my heart, when I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, my God passed over me and passed me from death unto life. And then the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt. Now they're leaving the world. They picture for us at first the baby Christian, but eventually they picture for us the carnal Christian. First, they're just learning to trust the Lord, but eventually now they're learning to complain. Now they're learning to gripe, as we mentioned the other day. The children of Israel, remember, in the wilderness, they still saw answers to prayer. They still saw the provision of God. They still saw the defeat of their enemies and victories as they went through the wilderness, even though they were carnal Christians. Finally, the children of Israel come to the banks of the Jordan River. There they are, ready to cross into the promised land. Moses is gone, Joshua is leading. And we look back all these thousands of years later, and we see the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River, and in our mind, we equate the two. In our mind, we say they pretty much sound the same. Walked across by dry land, body of water, there's a place to go that you couldn't go before, and God has made a way, and they sound the same. But remember this, they're distinctly different. As they came to the banks of the Red Sea, remember as we told you the other night, Hebrews 11:29, by faith they passed by the Red Sea, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. Hebrews 11 and verse 29. As they're standing there on the dry and they're looking out over the water, the waters are parted, and from one side to the other, they can see a path of dry land to the other side of the Red Sea. That's not how it happened at the Jordan River. Remember, the priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They're supposed to walk, and everybody else is supposed to say 2,000 cubits back because they've not passed this way heretofore. And when those priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, walked up to the overflowing banks of the Jordan River, and they stepped out, as soon as the sole of their foot touched the water, God stopped the flow of the Jordan River, and it was dry land from one side to the other. Watch the difference. The Red Sea was parted before they stepped in. The Jordan River was parted because they stepped in. They knew they had to go from one side to the other. They could not see a boat. They could not build a bridge. They did not have a tunnel. They just knew they were supposed to go from one side to the other. The Jordan River is that moment, those several moments we have in our Christian life where we finally just say, Lord, I don't know how I'm supposed to get from here to there. All I know is you want me over there and I'm over here. So I'm just going to blindly just trust you. I'm going to step out by faith. And by the way, as I understand it, I'm not a swimmer. I swim like a rock. But I've watched the Olympics before, and I've never seen one person get on those little starting pads with furniture on his back. That's not the best way to swim, to step into the flowing Jordan River with a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant on your back. But that's what they did. They just trusted God. In simple, blind faith, they stretched out and put their feet in and let God take care of everything. The Jordan River isn't the picture of death. It's the picture of those moments in our Christian life when we say, Lord, I'm just going to do what you want me to do, even though it doesn't even make sense. They cross into the Promised Land. The Promised Land is the picture of the victorious Christian life, with them watching walls fall down and the sun stand still and claiming their inheritance and seeing God do miracle and deliver them over and over and over again. And so the Promised Land is the picture of the victorious Christian life. In this passage of Scripture, the children of Israel are going to choose not to be victorious Christians. They're going to choose not to go to the Promised Land. In other words, since they're going to choose not to be victorious, the title of the message, I mentioned it earlier in the week, is actually this: How to Be a Loser. How to Be a Loser. The children of Israel are going to choose the carnality of the wilderness over the safety of the Promised Land because they're afraid to put their feet into the Jordan River. Look, if you will, at Numbers chapter 13. Now watch what the Bible says, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. Now skip down a few verses to verse 17. The interceding verses tell us the names of the tribe and the person that each tribe is going to send as a ruler to go and spy out the land of promise. Verse 17, And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get ye up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean. Now skip down, all the way down to verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the Brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell in the by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?' And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not.' But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." The children of Israel are going to choose on purpose in this passage of Scripture to not go into the promised land. They're going to choose to settle for manna. They're going to choose to settle for the occasional victory. They're going to choose to settle for the occasional water out of a rock when there's an entire land flowing with milk and honey. And I want you to see the five things that they do that causes them to be losers instead of victors tonight. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time around your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll bless the message. Father, have your will and your way in every heart. Help us, Father, tonight to see what you would have us change so that we may walk closer to you and be more like your son. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice, number one, we see the leader's bad advice. Now, once again, I reiterate my deep admiration and respect for Moses, but he's going to make a mistake in this passage of Scripture. In Numbers chapter 13, the first part of the chapter, the Lord tells Moses to do this: "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan," and then it says this exactly, "which I give unto the children of Israel." It does not say, "Send thou men to see if we can develop a battle strategy so that maybe someday we can conquer the land of Canaan." That's not what God said. If I came to pastor tonight and I said, "Listen, preacher, because I'm an evangelist, I've got more money than I know what to do with. Matter of fact, my bank called me today and told me that I have too many commas in my checking account." By the way, having too many commas in your checking account is like having too much cheese on a pizza. It's just not possible, is it? And I said, "Pastor, listen, because I have so much money, I'm so independently wealthy, what I've decided to do is to buy you and your wife a brand new car." Now, I know them a little bit from this week, but I can't yet tell you which one is the spender and which one is the saver. See, in the best marriages, you have a spender and a saver. In the ones that are in bankruptcy court, you have two spenders. There are some that have two savers. They're the ones that when they pull a penny out of their pocket, Lincoln rubs his eyes and squints at the bright light. But the truth is, most marriages have a spender and a saver. And sometimes we swap. Isn't it true? I mean, if you're at a shopping mall and your wife is looking at dresses, all of a sudden you become the most conservative of husbands and the most conservative of spenders. You say, "Sweetheart, I don't think you need a 17th brown dress. You don't need that another pair of shoes. You don't need that bracelet." And all of a sudden you become the saver while she wants to be the spender. But if you're in the Bass Pro Shop or if you're in one of those places like that and you're looking around and your wife looks at you and says, "I don't think you need another rifle," all of a sudden she becomes the saver and you become the spender. But the truth is, I don't know which one of them is which, but it doesn't matter right now, does it? I've given them a car. By the way, in case you were wondering, let me just make sure before I go any farther, this is an illustration, okay? Let's establish that before we go any farther. So they can go to any place they want to. I tell them I've made arrangements with all the car dealerships all over Memphis and all over South Haven and all over this area of Mississippi, and you can go pick any car you want, and they're just going to hand it to you. They don't have to worry about how much the clear coating costs. They don't have to know how much extra it costs to have a key. If there's anything that ought to automatically come with a car, it ought to be a key. They charge you extra for a car. What if you said, I don't want the key, I'll just leave it here parked on your lot and see what happens? The truth is, they don't have to worry about anything. They can just shop. Don't you think they'd enjoy that? They'd look at minivans, they'd look at trucks, they might even look at sports cars. He could be the pastor driving through Mississippi in a hot pink Lamborghini for all I care. He can have anything he wants. I've already made the arrangements and I am giving it to them. Now, let me ask you, don't you think they'd enjoy shopping for that car? Don't you think that'd be a fun Saturday? Now, isn't that what the Lord just said? Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Do you know why God wanted a leader from each tribe? He wanted someone to go over there and say, hey, this beautiful pasture land right here by the Jordan River, we want this for the tribe of Naphtali. And someone else to climb up and look out over the mountain and say, these beautiful mountain vistas, hey, this belongs to the tribe of Gad. Another one to say, well, this beautiful land would be great for grazing right here. I think this is going to belong to the tribe of Simeon. And he wanted them to go and claim their tribe's inheritance. He says, I'm giving it to you. Go look at it. What an incredible job this is. What an incredible opportunity. And Moses, this great man of God, brings these 12 men in. And this is what he says to them in verse 18. And see the land, what it is. Now watch carefully. And the people. Stop. Did God say a single word about the people? Did God say, Moses, go see if we can take it? Moses, go see how many years we need to build up armaments before we attack the promised land. That's not what God says. He says, go search the land that I give unto the children of Israel. And do you know what Moses has just done here? He's just added to the Word of God. Do you know how many mistakes we've made over the years adding to the Word of God? We've added things like praying through to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've added things like holding on to I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. We've added all kinds of things to the Word of God, and every time we add to the Word of God, we've added nothing but heresy. There is no exception to that. And Moses, this great man, decides that he doesn't just need them to go and search the land that God is giving. Moses doesn't mention God giving anything when he brings them in. He said, go search the land and the people. Watch what he tells them that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. Moses adds to the Word of God. Then he not only adds to the Word of God, but he questions the Word of God. Now watch this. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. You know the very first word that God ever used in the presence of Moses to describe the promised land was the word good. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to bring them up out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large. I'm here to tell you something. If Almighty God told you the land is good, you do not need the opinion of 12 different spies. Moses is literally questioning what God said to him at the burning bush. I know God said it was good, but I need some more opinions. Notice carefully, please. You start questioning, adding to the Word of God, you'll eventually start questioning the Word of God. He continues his process of adding to the Word of God. And what cities they be that they dwell in? They weren't told to look at that. Whether in tents or in strongholds. He says, go see if they have big walls around their city or if they're nomadic people. Stop and think about this. God knocked down the largest walls on the planet at the time without firing a single shot. God wasn't sitting in heaven waiting for 12 spies to come back and give him permission to order the children of Israel into the promised land. He said, I'm giving it to you. go look at what I'm giving you. It's a whole different dynamic than what Moses says. Notice the leader's bad advice. Now this is, again, the revered Moses that is doing this. This is Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, the meekest man that ever lived. Moses, the one who spake to the Lord, according to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. This is Moses saying, all right, now, I know you're supposed to go and check out the land, but while you're there, check out the people. While you're there, check out the cities. And you'll notice that Moses spends more time telling them to check out the people and the cities than he does telling them to check out their inheritance. And you'll see that when they come back and they give their scouting report, because they spend more time talking about the people and the cities than they do about the promised land. The leader's bad advice. You'll never hear this preacher stand in any pulpit anywhere and tell any church that they should blindly follow a man. But what I will tell every church is this: as long as your pastor is blindly following this book, then you follow right along behind him, because if you're following the same book, you're going to end up in the same destination every single time. Notice, please, the leader's bad advice. Number two, though, after 40 days, they come back. And they're going to give their speech, their scouting report to the whole nation of Israel. They call everybody together. Moses and Aaron are there. And the spies are going to report. Now, I want you to notice what they say. As they're standing there with one cluster of grapes so big, it takes two men to carry it on a staff. They've got figs. They've got pomegranates. They've got it all. And then they give these words. Look at verse 27. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. Don't you find it encouraging that these 12 spies decided that God was right? God had said the land flows with milk and honey. The truth is, there are 12 spies here. Do you remember this, though? 10 of them have already decided not to go. 10 of them have already decided they're not going into the promised land. But even the 10 that have decided not to go to the promised land said this: you know, we went to that promised land and it is awesome. It flows with milk and honey. Look at the figs. Look at the pomegranates. Look at the grapes. That place over there is great. We don't want to go. We want to stay in the carnality of the wilderness. But I'm here to tell you, if you cross the Jordan and go into Canaan, that the land is great over there. Every single carnal Christian can acknowledge how great it is to surrender to the Lord. We've seen examples, haven't we? He's sitting outside or something, wait, with the doors open on a Sunday, and you can hear them coming before they actually get here. You ever had one of those cars, and I think all of us have had something like this, it didn't idle exactly right? And so you were afraid if you took your foot off the gas at a stoplight that the car would chug along a couple of times and then die right at the stoplight. So you developed a little system, didn't you? You put your right foot on the gas while your left foot pressed down on the brake. And you kept the engine running so the car didn't die. And the car would jerk back and forth and your kids would look like bobblehead dolls in the back seat going back and forth. Finally, they pull up in the parking lot and all of a sudden they turn the car off and it sputters a few times, and then a little big puff of smoke comes out as an explosion takes place, and they finally start getting out of their cars. And this is where the humor really starts, because the dad gets out of the driver's side, the mom gets out of the passenger side of their four-door Ford Tempo, all right, with 384,000 miles on it. Then all of a sudden, the two back doors open up. Out one side comes the 10-year-old boy. Out the other side, the 9-year-old girl. On the other side, there's an 8-year-old boy. On the other side, there are the twins, 7-year-old girls. And after a couple of moments, the two oldest kids reach back into the middle of that back seat and get the two little ones out of their car seats. And by the time they walk into the church, 11 people got out of that little 4-seater car. It looks like something you'd have seen at the circus several years ago. They walk in, and they're wearing what you don't know. They're wearing the same outfit they wore on Wednesday night. They have nothing in their pockets. They're just hoping that somebody will take them out to eat or provide something for them to eat that day. The only thing they know is they've got a burden that God has given them to go to Bolivia or to go to Trinidad or Mozambique, or they've got a burden to go to Mogadishu And they, all they know is they want to tell you about that burden. And they have no idea if they've even got enough gas to go from this church to the church they're supposed to be in on Sunday night. But do you know, if you sit down and talk to them, you'll find out they get prayers answered that you and I never see. They watch God do miracle after miracle after miracle. Sometimes He provides early. Sometimes He provides at the last moment. Sometimes He provides the exact amount of money that they need. And sometimes He's so gracious, He gives them multiple times what they need. And as we sit there and we look at them and we say, you know what? I don't want to go into the promised land. I don't want to put my feet in the Jordan. I don't want to just step out by faith and trust the Lord. But you know what? Over there, there's some figs and pomegranates over there. Oh, I'm going to stay right here because I'm afraid of the battles over there and all of that. I'm going to stay right here and settle for shoes that don't wear out and manna that falls from heaven instead of enjoying the milk and honey over there. I'm going to stay here, but over there, surely it floweth with milk and honey. Don't we see the miracles all the time? We're so afraid to step out by faith and just trust the Lord. The Crows are heading over to Georgia, and they're going to be with Anthony Hips and his wife, Sandra. And they were all in school at the same time I was in school. I remember my first chapel service when they had testimony time, and Sandra got up and gave a testimony. And she, for the entire time I was in school, basically gave the same exact testimony every time. She would get up and she would say, I'd like to thank the Lord that somebody put $200 on my school bill. The next week it might be $50. The next week it might be $150. I remember the first time I ever heard her say that. I'd like to thank the Lord somebody put $200 on my school bill. I said, well, amen. Several other people said amen. The next time she said it, I said, amen. Then I said, amen. By the way, the more spiritual you are, the longer the A is. Because this is more spiritual. Amen. Than just saying amen. We understand that, right? So the A got shorter, the men got softer, and then finally after the first year, every time Sandra would give that testimony, people would just go, When Sandra came to Bible college, I've been told by people that know her family, she did not have any money at all to go to college. She certainly didn't have enough to pay for college. You know what she did? She just put her feet in the Jordan and she came. And week after week after week, in small numbers and big numbers, God provided and provided and provided. But the capper was when the last testimony time before we all graduated. And I'm sitting in my seat there. I'm getting ready because I see Sandra in line. I'm getting ready to go, And Anthony is in line over here, and she's in line over here. You came down both sides. And it's actually, as they go back and forth, it's actually Anthony's turn. But instead, he motions for Sandra. She walks up and gives that now tried and true, dyed in the wool, same old testimony that she's given 100 times. I'd like to thank the Lord that somebody put $150 on my school bill or something like that. Everybody went, Anthony walked up. Leaned into the microphone. I'll never forget his testimony. He said, now a lot of you guys are wondering why I'm marrying Sandra. They were engaged. You're wondering why I'm marrying Sandra. And then he smiled and said, it's for the money. As I understand it, when she walked across the platform to get her degree, she didn't owe a single penny. I wonder how many other young people were still sitting at home the night that Sandra graduated, still sitting at home trying to figure out how they could afford to go to Bible college because they never put their feet in the Jordan. And if you sit on this side and look over there, you can say, boy, the Lord's blessings are available over there. There's figs and pomegranates over there. I don't want to go. I'll just stay here in my comfort zone. When over there, there's milk and honey. Number one, the leader's bad advice. Number two, the Lord's blessings are available. Number three, they were looking at the battles ahead. Looking at the battles ahead. Look at what happens. Verse 27, and they told him and said, we came to the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. By the way, if Moses had told them to do exactly what God said to do, that would have been the end of the scouting report. But that's not what Moses said. Watch what they say next. Nevertheless, the people. The people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And then they give the list. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. We're going to be outnumbered if we go there. By the way, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, don't go there, but go there sometime tonight and read who God said was dwelling in the land of Canaan when he told Moses about it, you'll find it's the same list. They said, Moses, we can't go. There are too many people, too many fights. We're outnumbered. You know, Christian, we are outnumbered. Do you know, Christian, we will always be outnumbered. Nothing will change the fact that we're outnumbered. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. We could have a great big revival, see lots of people saved, and then we would be in the majority. No, we wouldn't. I'm sorry. Say, Brother Harper, that's a pretty fatalistic attitude. Where'd you get that? Well, from Jesus, actually. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth life everlasting, and few there be that findeth it. I'm not a mathematical genius, but I'm pretty confident I know the difference between many and few. When I go, as you travel in evangelism, people will invite you over to their home. And in homes, whenever you go out to eat, very often there is a little ceramic bowl. Now that bowl is no bigger than this. It's always the same exact size ceramic bowl. And in that ceramic bowl are some of the most disgusting things that have ever been placed in anybody's mouth. In that little ceramic bowl are those little green balls of mush vegetables called peas. I honestly believe that there was a farmer and he said, listen, I'm going broke. I'm trying to come up with something to sell. And they said, well, sell those. He says, nobody would eat those. And then somebody says, well, if you put enough butter on them, then you can eat them. We go to people's house and I hate peas. I absolutely despise them. I hope I have made that clear at this point in time. Everybody understands. I hate peas. And then I'll get everything else. This lady will have 14 things on that table. I'll get one of everything or some of everything, just a little bit. And then she'll look at me every time. And in her sweet little old lady voice, she'll say, Brother Harper, don't you like peas? And I want to look at her and say, of course not. Nobody likes peas. Now, I know what's going to happen. On the way out the door, somebody in this auditorium is going to walk up and say, Brother Harper, I like peas. No, you really don't. You like whatever peas are cooked in is what you really like, is all there is to it. And if you had a choice between peas or chocolate, you're not choosing peas, I guarantee it. And so I will get a few of those peas because I know what a few is. And I'll put them on my plate and then I'll secretly and silently pray that she doesn't notice the little flick of my wrist with my fork as I flick those peas off into the floor, hoping that the cat will eat them. But even cats don't eat peas. But then you go to somebody's house and you walk in and the meal is ready, but the aroma that fills the air is not the smell of the food. It's the smell of the chocolate chip cookies that she made right before you came. Something wonderful about chocolate chip cookies. You ever notice, though, someone will look at you and they will say, Brother Harper, would you like some peas? But then they will look at you and say, Brother Harper, would you like a cookie? No, I want some cookies, and while you're not looking, I'll throw away that AP that you gave me. I know the difference between many and few. I want few peas. I want many cookies. That's the way it actually works. But we are always going to be on the few side of this equation. We are always going to be outnumbered. Nothing will change that. But here's the truth. We may be outnumbered, but we're never outmanned. The one that fights for us is the one that said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In the Psalms, it is said of our Lord, but our God is in the heavens. Listen to this. I love this verse. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. You know how you know what you call that? That's omnipotence right there. God does whatever he wants. You and I can't possibly lose unless we get our focus off of him. Remember these children of Israel. They're standing there once again with a pillar of cloud over their head or a pillar of fire over their head. Remember, they're standing there with the Shekinah glory of God resting on the tabernacle. And yet they'd rather focus on the enemies that they have to face. Now watch carefully what happens here as they take their eyes off of the Lord. For 40 years, they're going to suffer for this. You say, Brother Harper, that's not that big a sin, taking your eyes off the Lord and put it on the enemy. It must be to God. Because they didn't suffer near as long after Exodus chapter 32, did they? Now watch carefully. We have this misunderstanding about Satan. We think that Satan wants to take a young man. I'll use Josiah since he's not here. A young man like Josiah. Josiah's off at Bible college. He's studying to serve the Lord and all of those kinds of things. And he is focused on the Lord. And we are under the impression that Satan wants to take someone like Josiah Crow and turn him all the way around and take him all the way back to Egypt where he's dwelling in the world, ruining his life. Now listen, if Satan can turn you around, he'll be happy to do it. But his goal is not to turn you around. His goal is just to turn you. He doesn't care what you look at. As long as it's not Jesus. As long as you're not looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As long as you're not looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't care what it is that distracts you. The children of Israel are distracted by the size of the enemy and the size of their walls. They're not worshiping a golden calf. They're not dressing immodestly. They're not practicing immorality. They're not doing any of those things, but their attention has been turned away from the Shekinah glory of God resting over the tabernacle. And the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire over them. The children of Israel should have said, listen, I don't care how many enemies we face, he's on our side. And as long as he fights for us, we can never be defeated. If God be for us, who can be against us? We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Children of Israel are looking at the battles ahead. Christian, if you take your focus off the Lord, and put your focus on where we are in our country, where we are in our world, where we are as far as spiritual temperature of our country and our world and our cities today, you're going to get discouraged. You're going to throw in the towel. You're going to say, well, this is hopeless. We can't possibly win. And then, best case scenario, you're going to find a compromise somewhere. Worst case scenario, you're just going to quit and go home. If you take your eyes off of the Lord and put your eyes on the enemies, you're going to be waving a white flag very shortly. But if you keep your eyes on him, there's no amount of enemies that can defeat us. Notice, number one, the leader's bad advice. Number two, the Lord's blessings were available. Number three, they were looking at the battles ahead. Finally, they decide that they're going to go back. Look at chapter 14. And all, verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Can I just take a moment and add this little editorial to that? That's pretty disgusting right there, isn't it? Would God we'd never tasted freedom. Would God we'd never saw those 10 plagues. Would God we'd never saw the Red Sea part. Would God we'd never saw the Egyptians drowned. Would God we'd never seen manna fall from heaven, water come out of a rock? Would God we'd never seen any of that? Would God we died as slaves back in Egypt? How ungrateful is this group of people? Would God we had died in the land of Egypt? Would God we had died in this wilderness? Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were not better for us to return into Egypt. Remember this, you get your eyes off of the Lord and put it on the world, you're going to have a defeated attitude just like the children of Israel. There are so many enemies out there, we can't possibly win. We're going to die by the sword in the wilderness. But now watch what they say next. And they said one to another, let us make a captain. Let us return into Egypt. Children of Israel often talked about going back to Egypt. Now when they first left, they actually said it'd be better to serve the Egyptians. But after that, they stopped mentioning that. They would say, well, the Egyptian army could take good care of us. Well, the food's better in Egypt. They have leeks and onions and garlic. It strikes me you wouldn't have to be a great military strategist to defeat the Egyptians. You didn't have to see them coming. You didn't have to hear them coming. You could smell them coming from miles and miles away. Children of Israel said, well, the food's better there. The protection of the Egyptian army is better there. Wish we could go back to Egypt. What they didn't say is, boy, you know what? I really miss my taskmaster. I mean, he was really awesome. I mean, he beat me all the time and everything, you know, but that was just his job. That wasn't who he is. That's his job. And then after the beatings, we'd sit and have a caramel macchiato together and just enjoy a few minutes of conversation before he'd send me back to make bricks and build buildings for the Egyptians. We still keep in touch with each other. We send each other cards all the time. I really miss my taskmaster. I think they've forgotten they were slaves. Here's what happens to Christians. After we've been saved for a while, after we, instead of putting our feet in the Jordan, have stayed right there in the wilderness, and we look back as we're eating plain old manna, and we look back and see the leeks and the onions and the garlic, that looks a whole lot better. By the way, once you cross the Jordan, you never want to go back to Egypt again. They sit there and say, let's go back and get what they have to offer. The leeks and the onions and the garlic of the Egyptians. They began to long for the bondage again. I sat in a service one time and heard a preacher say this. I sat there with my mouth open. I was so shocked. He actually said, and I quote, if I get to heaven and I find out it wasn't a sin to drink a beer, I'm going to be mad at God. I don't know what he's remembering. I haven't had the stuff. Maybe the taste, maybe the camaraderie, maybe the atmosphere. I don't know. But I can tell you what he's forgetting. He's forgetting he was a slave. And I can tell you this, he's gotten his eyes so far off the Lord and so far looking back at the sin that was there in the land of Egypt that now he's craving to go back there and is looking for permission from Almighty God to go back there. The truth of the matter is, once we've taken our eyes off of the Lord, it's easy for anything to distract us. Once we've decided to stay in the wilderness instead of moving forward into the promised land, Egypt starts looking a whole lot better. I know what I've got to do to get to the promised land. I might lose my life. I might be defeated in a battle. But I know if I go back to Egypt, the worst thing is that I'm going to be a slave. By the way, this gets even further, even more despicable when you think about this. I don't know how many people in this auditorium, and I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand, are 80 years old or older. But in this crowd of people, there are several. Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, just if you want three. There's several people in this crowd that are over 80 years of age. Remember what was happening in Egypt 80 years ago? Pharaoh had ordered the murder of every newborn baby boy. The Egyptian soldiers would stand beside a birth-giving Israeli mother. And if the baby born was a boy, the soldier would pull his sword out, cut the umbilical cord, and take that little baby boy and throw him in the Nile River and watch him drown. I'm going to tell you something, Christian. Egypt is the worst place to raise a family. They'll talk all the time about how it takes a village. It doesn't take a village. It takes a loving mother and father to raise a family. They'll tell you all the time how they've got your best interests at heart. They don't want anybody to do without. They'll tell you all those stories. But I'm here to tell you, every single time Egypt wants to get in your house, they want to destroy your children. There is no exception. There are no differences. The simple thing is, Egypt has always wanted to destroy our children. They've always wanted to destroy the family. By the way, once you've decided you want to go back to Egypt, once you've decided it's okay for my family to be destroyed, once you've decided I'd rather have leeks and onions and garlic better than manna, and I'm sure not going to risk anything to put my feet in the Jordan and have figs and pomegranates, so I'm going to go back there where they can take care of me there because I won't trust God to take care of me over there. Once you've decided that, there's one thing you hate more than anything else in the world, and that's hard preaching. Nobody minds cheerleader preaching. And every now and then we preach messages like that. They're wonderful to hear. Nobody gets upset when a pastor gets up and preaches a you can do it, rah, rah, rah message. We love those, don't we? Matter of fact, you'll see it twice in this passage of Scripture. In chapter 13 and verse 30, Caleb stills the people. And this is what he says. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it. We're well able to overcome it. Come on, guys. Let's go take the promised land. Nobody got mad. Nobody folded their arms and said, I don't like that kind of preaching. No, they didn't have a problem with that at all. Even though he's saying the exact opposite of what the rest of the spies are saying. Nobody has a problem with a rah, rah, rah message. Now look over in chapter 14, verse 7. This is Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh. They've rent their clothes and now they're going to speak in verse 7. They spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. Well, amen. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. That's bell ringing preaching right there, isn't it? But watch. Only. Rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. You know, they didn't want to stone Joshua and Caleb until the moment they mentioned rebellion. Once you've decided you want to go back to Egypt, and your pastor stands up and preaches a message and tells you not to go back to Egypt, you're going to take up stones to stone him. You're going to get mad and you're going to storm out the back door. Notice carefully, please, the leader's bad advice. Number two, the Lord's blessings were available. Number three, they were looking at the battles ahead. Number four, they were longing for the bondage again. But lastly, please, they lost their blessed accommodation. Nobody over the age of 20, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, as a matter of fact, God does not say in this passage that there's an exception for Moses and Aaron. But He does say nobody save Joshua and Caleb that are over 20 are going to see the promised land. They're not going to set foot in there. They're all going to die in the wilderness. They're all going to die as losers because they chose not to be victorious. You know, Christian, most Christians don't miss what God has for them because they're just stubborn, although that happens a lot. The real truth is we miss what God has for us because we don't trust God. We don't trust the Lord to take care of us. My wife, when she was 12, was at a teen camp and felt the Lord calling her to surrender her life to Him. But then she was afraid that if she did that, that the Lord would call her someplace where there are snakes. My wife is more afraid of snakes than any person I've ever met in my life. When my daughter would get her school books, when she was homeschooled over the years, she would have to take post-it notes and go through every book. And if there was a picture of a snake, she had to cover it with a post-it note so my wife wouldn't see it. My wife is not just afraid of a snake, she's afraid of a picture of a snake. We were walking through a little town in West Virginia, going up to the pastor's house from the church where our trailer was parked. And I'm on one side of the street, and my wife and daughter, she was 4 at the time, are on the other side of the street. All of a sudden, my wife comes running across this small town street to me. And I looked at her and I said, "Sweetheart, why are you over here?" And she said, "Well, because there's a snake over there." I said, "Where's Charity?" She said, "Oh, she's over there." My wife was so afraid of snakes that it just was nothing else matters. But the next year, she finally surrendered to the Lord. We're constantly afraid that if we surrender to the Lord, He's going to send us to someplace terrible. He's going to send us to a place like Africa. He's going to send us to a place where you're away from all of your family and friends. He's going to send you to a place where you're going to be miserable, when in reality, the exact opposite is true. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of thine heart. The truth is, when you surrender to the Lord, He gives you what you didn't even know you wanted. I'll never forget in 2006, we went to Japan for the first time. We're going to spend 5 weeks in Japan, then a week in the Philippines, then go back to Japan for a sixth week. As we were traveling, we were with my wife's uncle, Ron White, who was a missionary to Japan for 35 years. He started 82 churches in Japan and a Bible college over there, the Kansai Independent Baptist Bible School, still in existence today. And we went from place to place, and he was our interpreter. He's fluent in Japanese. And we discovered right early on that Ron, even though he wasn't living in Japan anymore, at least since his wife had died, he was still going back there and spending 3 to 6 months every year in Japan. You discover very quickly how much Ron White loves Japan. So there we were at the very first place. We went to a town called Aomori, and we were going to stay. We were there in June and July, and they had reserved for us a ski lodge, which was pretty cheap during June and July because there's no skiing in June and July. So we were staying there, and I remember asking Ron, and you got to remember, Ron White is my wife's uncle. So he is an in-law to the same father-in-law. My father-in-law is his brother-in-law. So we're both related. We're in-laws, all right? But we do claim each other as uncle and nephew. So, but Ron will talk to me like very few other people will talk to me. He'll talk to me in that in-law kind of father-in-law, uncle-in-law kind of voice. And I said, Ron, is it okay to drink the water in Japan? Now, that's a legitimate question. For anybody who's ever been to a foreign country, you want the answer to that before you go to the tap and get you a drink of water. And my wife's uncle looked at me, and he said it just like this. He said, Richard, the water system in Japan is the best in the world. Just like that. A couple days later, we were trying to go from one place to another. We're going to take a train, basically a subway, but that's how most people get around in Japan. Now, we're there, remember, for 6 weeks in Japan, 1 week in the Philippines. So we're in Misawa, which is still cool at this time of year, and then we're in Okinawa, which is tropical. So we're going from one end to the other. And so my wife and daughter had to pack in such a way that they could actually bring every piece of their combined wardrobes, all right? So at that time, you could carry 70 pounds in a suitcase. And when you would go to the train stations, there are not elevators there. So you have to go down steps. And sometimes the train that you're on could be 5 or 6 layers below the ground because they put one train and then another train below that and another train below that. They don't have a whole lot of land over there. So this is what we would do on every level that we had to traverse to go to our train. I would take 2 70-pound suitcases down the steps. I would set them down. I would run back upstairs. I would grab my daughter, who would carry her carry-on, and I would grab 2 more suitcases. And down the steps, I would go again. I would set them down and leave my daughter there. Remember, it's Japan. They don't have a lot of traffic, a lot of crime. I wouldn't do that in New York City. I came back upstairs to get those 2 more suitcases and put my laptop over my shoulder, and then I would go down as my wife would come down with her carry-on. And then I would do that sometimes 5 more times. And so I'm sweating and I'm hot. And I said, Ron, because I'm looking at my watch, it's going to be really close. Ron, do you think there's any chance that the train is going to be late? And Ron says, Richard, the mass transit system in Japan is the best in the world. We go to a 7-Eleven. 7-Elevens are all over Japan. Actual 7-Elevens. They look just like a 7-Eleven here, except they have raw fish, all right? That's included. So you walk into a 7-Eleven. First one we went into, my daughter was looking for a thing someone had given her called lemon bread. So I walked up to the little lady at the counter and I said, excuse me, ma'am, do you have any lemon bread? And she looked at me and obviously spoke no English. Well, I spoke no Japanese at this time and Ron was still outside. So I did what every American does. I said, do you have lemon bread? And she said, looked at me and said, oh, now that you've said it, no, I'm just kidding. She still didn't know. But we found the lemon bread, and we found this shoe cream, and we found this box. And everything's written in Japanese, of course. You can recognize, like, Coca-Cola. That's still written in English. But there's this box, and on the outside of the box, there is an almond. Now, half of the almond is encased in chocolate, and there's drizzling chocolate coming down on the other half. Now, I'm an American, but I'm smart enough to figure out when I'm holding chocolate-covered almonds in my hand. I said, Ron, are these chocolate-covered almonds any good? And he said, Richard, the chocolate-covered almonds in Japan are the best in the world. Now, I will tell you, I think the water system in the United States is actually better than Japan's, except in Saginaw, Michigan. The mass transit system in Europe is better than Japan's. But the chocolate-covered almonds in Japan, I think they are the best in the world. We've been in Japan all these weeks, and it's the last trip home. We're in Osaka. And Ron is going grocery shopping. Now, the Japanese shop with little tiny grocery carts. They buy their food every day. They go to the store every day. They have little tiny, almost like college dorm refrigerators in their room, in their houses. They don't have big refrigerators. They don't stock up on food like we do here in the States. So Ron has 2 carts. Now remember, he's got 3 children that grew up their whole lives until they went away to college in Japan. And you can't get good Japanese food in a lot of places. I hate to tell you that. And when you go to that little restaurant where the guy throws the egg up into his hat and, man, as you catch a shrimp in your pocket and he's cutting everything up at your table, that's not Japanese food. So Bron's buying all this Japanese food. His carts are both full. And I walked over to him and I said, I looked down in his cart, and there in his cart was a box of Nabisco saltine crackers. Actual Nabisco saltine crackers. And I said, Bron, can't you get Nabisco saltine crackers in the United States? And he said, Richard, the Nabisco saltine crackers in Japan are the best in the world. He said, I don't know what they do to them over here, but they're better than any that you can get in the States. I turned the box over as I held it in my hand. And on the bottom of the box, it said, made in Chicago, Illinois. This box of crackers was manufactured in Illinois, shrink-wrapped on a pallet, put on an 18-wheeler that took it all the way across the country to California, where they took it off and put it on an ocean liner, on a freight liner that took it all the way to Japan, where they took it off and put it on another truck to go to a warehouse, where they took it off and took it from that warehouse and put it on the shelves in a grocery store so that Ron White could buy it, put it in his empty suitcase so that he could take it home and fly from Osaka all the way to Detroit, and from Detroit to Memphis, and from Memphis into Chattanooga, so he could then call his kids from all over the country and have them come to Chattanooga and experience the delicious Nabisco saltine crackers from Japan. We were sitting at Nishimaiko Baptist Church. Nishimaiko means grace. Shinko means faith. So all the churches over there are Nishimaiko or Shinko Baptist Church. Nishimaiko was the first church that Ron and his wife started in 1966. Even though we were there in June and the anniversary for the church would not be until October, they decided to celebrate their 40th anniversary while we were there. Everything was in Japanese, a completely Japanese church, and Ron was my only interpreter, and Ron was the one being honored, so it was difficult for him to interpret everything. But I'll never forget one moment. They showed a picture, and some of you that have been around a while will remember this. There used to be a time where you didn't say goodbye to your family member at security where TSA was inspecting the luggage. There used to be a time when you didn't actually have to say goodbye at the gate area. There used to be a time you could go all the way on the plane and say goodbye. There's a picture of Ron and his wife Odessa standing at the front of a plane. In their arms is their firstborn daughter, Beth Ann. Their eyes are puffy. Tears are flowing down their cheeks. And I said, Ron, is that a picture of when you guys came to Japan? I'll never forget. He looked at me and he said, no. It's a picture of the first time we left. The first time they went back to the States. You know why? Because if Ron White hadn't put his feet in the Jordan and stepped across to go into the promised land, he'd have never known the true joy of his heart, which was to spend his life in ministry in Japan. I wonder how many Christians miss the desires of their heart because they're not willing to put their feet in the Jordan. They're not willing to say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. We're too busy designing diagrams for bridges and tunnels to try to get across the Jordan, when all God wants us to do is just step out and put our feet in. Listen, Christian, in every church you come to a moment where it's time to put your feet in. I don't know what the Lord has in store for this church in the next year, but I wonder what would happen to any church that was filled with church members that were just ready to step out. I wonder what would happen in your own Christian life if you made this year the year that you step into the Jordan. Oh, you've been afraid of surrendering to the Lord. You've been afraid of just simply trusting Him. And you've gone through all the logical reasons why you can't do what the Lord wants you to do. You know, if you're standing at the banks of the Jordan and you're using logic, you never put your feet in. It's not logic. It's faith. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. You know what it's time to do, Christian? It's time to step out. It's time to put your foot in. What happens, Brother Harper, if God doesn't part the waters? Have you ever put your foot in and God didn't part the water? If you answer that question honestly, you know the answer is absolutely not. Why not make this the year that you just step out by faith and put your feet in the Jordan to become a victorious Christian? Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one looking around. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. First, let me ask you, how many people would say, Brother Harper, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I've applied.